All right, let's turn to Revelation, if you would, chapter 2 this morning. We're starting the section on the seven churches of Asia Minor. And I like at the start of something like this to just kind of draw our attention to something in history. Today is the 41st anniversary of a huge storm surge and series of tidal waves that hit East Pakistan. The cyclone hit the coast on November 12, 1970, swept inland on November 13, 1970. The tidal surge, the storm surge, was 20 feet high, and on top of it were huge tidal waves, some of them measuring up to 25 feet in height, making a wall of water 45 feet high, moving across a country where one-third of the country is less than 20 feet above sea level. The outer islands with thousands of people were totally wiped out. The low estimate of the loss of life on that day in East Pakistan was 500,000, making the worst cyclonic disaster in history. Many say that it was probably closer to 1 million. At that time, being part of Pakistan, West Pakistan was the main center of government in Karachi. They were very, very slow to respond, and when they responded with Operation Blitz, instead of coming in to help the Bengali people in East Pakistan, they came in with guns blazing and assassinating and killing intellectuals, burying them in mass graves. It initiated a revolution, which the following year became all-out war, starting on March 26th with the Pakistan Army's launching of another operation of mass destruction, in which they figure that a minimum of 300,000 people were killed in that war between March 26th and December 16th of 1971. Some say there that the figure that some put as high as 3 million killed is probably more accurately set at 1.5 million killed in those days of war, those 9 months of war. That became Bangladesh, the nation where we served as missionaries from 1981, 10 years later after the Liberation War, until 1996. You know, as we see and hear of disasters like that, we can become very focused on the amount of destruction and death. And yet, there are issues which we also must face within the church when we're looking at the seriousness of living a life for Christ. And we sometimes forget that there are thousands of people around us without the gospel, who might not just face a physical death, which we all will face someday, whether by a disaster like a cyclone in Bangladesh, or whether by an auto accident, or whether by natural causes, and yet, what is the state of that individual for all eternity? And we need to remind ourselves that there are millions yet untold, millions who perish day by day without knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church's role in this is to manifest Christ and to offer hope to those who have no hope and to bring the message of forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Perhaps far more serious, because it's just not something temporal. It is something that will last through all eternity. So as we approach these seven letters to the churches, let's remind ourselves of where we're at in the book so far. We've covered chapter 1. What John had seen in his vision on the Isle of Patmos. Now we enter chapters 2 and 3, and these are the things which are now. And there are seven letters to seven actual churches, historical churches, in seven very real locations in modern-day Turkey, in what was then known as simply Asia, or simply known as Asia Minor. In approaching these letters, I think the most fascinating thing to me is that there is just an abundance of material, of truths, of examples, of teachings in these seven letters that apply to us as a church today. We're going through a time of change. We're going through a time of transition between pastors. We're going through a time of facing various issues and problems. And as we're doing that, we need to look at what God has to say to the church. And sometimes we turn very quickly to the other New Testament epistles. We turn to Colossians, we turn to Philippians, we turn to Ephesians, we turn to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we turn to 1 and 2 Corinthians. And yet, too often, we ignore seven brief, short epistles, shorter than 3 John, shorter than Jude, that really have a lot to tell us. And I think that the joy of these particular epistles is they're similar to the epistle both to the Colossians and to the Ephesians in making the primary focus Christ, our view of Christ, and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. So as we approach these, try to approach these with the same sense of honor of God's word, respect for its authority, and a need to apply its teaching the same as when we read the other epistles. Because it's in the same word. It's in the same Bible. It has the same authority. It has the same author. Let's remind ourselves of where Ephesus was located. It was located just about 3 miles inland from the Aegean. It was up a river named the Cister River. It was a port city. And we'll be talking more about that. This is the chief city in all of Asia Minor. It was very, very strategic. When we're talking about taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, what is the strategy we ought to have? Well, Paul developed a strategy during his missionary service. And a strategy developed into making certain he went to the key population centers, the key strategic governmental centers where people were located in large quantities and where he could have an opportunity to preach the gospel and to have a tremendous impact upon not just a small group of people in one synagogue where he would preach, but upon an entire city, and because of the strategic quality of that city, have an impact upon an entire region. That was the strategy of the gospel. And this city became a city of change. It was a city of change in the sense that slowly the Cister River was depositing large amounts of silt into the port area for the city. And as the silt began to rise, and as they did not dredge it or remove it, the port eventually closed. And the city of Ephesus died because it no longer had the direct access to that port. It was once inhabited by 300,000 people. It was the key center of all of Asia Minor, especially all of that western half of it. And then it died. It was no longer the city that it once was and lay uninhabited. Today, there's a small village nearby. There's still people there, but you can see all of the ruins outside. It was a citadel of idolatry. This is an artist's conception of what the Temple of Diana may have looked like. It was 425 feet in length, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. It was huge, 1.5 football fields. It was one of the 7 wonders of the world in that day. We read about the 7 ancient wonders of the world, like the Colossus of Rhodes at Alexandria's harbor in Egypt, the Great Pyramids, the Great Wall of China. This temple was one of those 7. People from all over came there to worship Diana, also known as Artemis, the goddess of the hunt. She was depicted with many breasts, and this particular temple became a center of cult prostitution and immorality. It became the focus of all of the population of Ephesus. It was their reputation. It was their livelihood. Silversmiths sold idols of Diana or Artemis and made their living that way. They wrote magical books and all kinds of goods for idolatry. When the gospel was preached in Ephesus, it created great problems. And when it created those problems, we began to see a decline in those livelihoods of those people, and they reacted violently. Here's a picture of what the temple of Diana looks like today. Only one column remains, and the foundation. That's all that's there. Nothing left.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, praise the Lord. Part of this is not just the fact that the port dried up or filled up. Part of it is because the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. This is the market area of the city, the agora, a huge colonnaded area along paved streets and avenues where the shopkeepers sold their goods. Many of those were selling goods for use in the worship at the Temple of Diana. Here's another view looking down one of the streets through the agora or the marketplace at Ephesus. Here was a great library, a library that contained at least 15,000 scrolls that it collected. The Library of Celsus, one of the most beautifully and preserved and ornate buildings still standing in the ancient ruins
is that
of Ephesus.
Down a tilt like that?
No, it's on a tilt. Mm-hmm. And then we come to the theater itself. This theater is one of the largest in Turkey. It was built sometime around 4 BC or 3 BC. It could seat 25,000 people. Now, think of that a minute. The Rose Bowl that you're all familiar with locally will hold 100,000. So it's one-fourth the size of the Rose Bowl, but still one of the largest that was in the area of Asia Minor. Now, this theater proves to be a very important site of an event that took place that Luke records in Acts chapter 19. And I've asked Dave Stolarski to read for us Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. As he reads, look at this picture and try to imagine you and I being present and witnessing the events that Luke writes about. Because it was a key event in the turning point of the gospel of Jesus Christ at Ephesus. Go ahead, David.
Beginning in 23. About that time there arose notable disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the woodsmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all nations in the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Arisiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our God, of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Quite a scene, right? Thousands of people gathering in the theater, dragging two of Paul's companions in there, bent on doing them harm. Paul's prevented by the other men with him to enter in because he wants to go in and to speak or to defend the two that he fears might be killed. Those who prevented him were probably some of the 12 men he found when he first came to Ephesus. He found when he came to Ephesus that there were 12 believers, had not yet been baptized. But he found them, located them, baptized them, and they became the core of the church. He preached for 3 months in the synagogue, and then the synagogue people, the Jews in the synagogue, became hardened and became angry with him and cast him out of the synagogue. He left and he established a daily school in the school of Tyrannus, where he taught and preached and trained disciples for 2 years, so that Luke tells us that the gospel went throughout all of Asia Minor. In other words, this was the center. This was the beachhead for the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of Asia Minor. This was a very important place. This place of idolatry. And think about what has happened. Look at the Temple of Diana today. It hardly exists at all. But its downfall began even then. Before those riots, it was already in decline. Silversmiths were losing their jobs. There was a decline in the sale of magical goods and idols and all the accoutrements they had. The believers, when they came to Christ, would go and cast all those things into a bonfire and burn them up. And Paul or Luke even lists the price or the value of all those goods that were destroyed at one time. It had an impact on idolatry. Idolatry, think about it. Shortly after this period of time, idolatry basically lost its foothold in all of Europe. Idolatry was in decline to where you look around today and you look for idol worship, you're not going to find much except in Asia and in Africa. But in Europe, it practically disappeared. It did not disappear because of the spread of Judaism. It disappeared because of the spread of Christianity. The gospel of Jesus Christ almost put an end to the types of idolatry that history tells us about existed at this time. And it is just a fascinating testimony. This is the Ephesus, then, that is the recipient of the first of the seven epistles in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. So let's look at that epistle and look at what it says. John writes, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Notice, first of all, a characterization of Christ. On all seven epistles, we're going to see these elements. First of all, the characterization of Christ in verse 1. Notice that he is depicted as one who is in sovereign control of the church at Ephesus. He has the seven stars in his right hand. Among those seven stars, which we were told at the end of chapter 1 are the churches, is the church at Ephesus. In fact, it's the chief one. It's the main one. It's probably the mother church. And the other six are her daughters. Those other six were started by disciples trained by Paul in the school of Tyrannus, an early Bible college or seminary type setting or situation or Bible institute, in which he trained them, and they went out around that circular postal road and preached the gospel and planted churches. That's the most amazing thing. You see, Paul was not about just getting a church started in Ephesus. He was about getting the gospel to the entire region and starting other churches as well. And this was all in the sovereign control of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the churches. He preserves the church at Ephesus with his power. No matter what's going on in the city, whether there are hundreds or thousands that attack the believers as they did in the theater that day, whether they rise up in anger, who quelled the crowds? God used this man who just stepped forward and reasoned with them, and the anger and everything disappeared. The mob dispersed. It was really the work of God. It was the work of Christ to protect his people, but also to set the stage for the ongoing ministry of the gospel in Ephesus. His presence abides with the church at Ephesus. He is with them. It says here, not only the stars in his right hand, but he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's present. Now, let's ask the question. We're at Placer Rita Baptist Church. It's a local church, just as the church at Ephesus was. Is it true that a sovereign Savior controls our church? Is it true that he will preserve his church? And is it true that he remains in our midst no matter what happens? That's right. You know, we face a serious situation. In the transition of a pastor, it is characteristic to lose anywhere between 10 and 20% of the people of the church. Because at any one given moment in any church, about 30% of the people are merely looking for an excuse to change churches. And the transition of a pastor offers one of the best excuses a person could have. John.
Well, I'll make an observation of the, I think, five of the seven churches, they all had problems.
Yes.
There was no exhortation to leave the churches.
Correct.
Hang in the church.
That's right. Why? Because God's in control still, right? You see, it doesn't matter if the pastor changes. In fact, look what happened in this church 8 years ago when we had a change of pastors. We were a year without a pastor between Pastor Philip and Pastor Scott. During that year, we had people leave, yes. But the membership of the church grew by 50 people in that year. We added 50 new people. You see, it's not just who's in the pulpit. It's not even who's in the pews. It's God. It's Christ. It's his work. It's his church. Placer Rita isn't your church, and Placer Rita isn't my church. Placer Rita isn't the elders' church. Placer Rita isn't the deacon's church. Placer Rita is not the pastor's church. Placer Rita is Christ's church. He's the one who's in control. He knows these things. You know, we have to stop and remember that God knew when we called Pastor Scott that Pastor Scott would put in his resignation 2 weeks ago. And yet God still had his people call Pastor Scott to this pulpit. Granted, there may have been many mistakes made along the way. But we have to remember that that's going to happen because no one's perfect. We're all fallen. We live in a fallen world. We have to constantly battle sin in our own lives. And there's going to be mistakes made. Now, that doesn't excuse them. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not offering an excuse here for anything that was done that was wrong. All I'm saying is that even in spite of imperfect people being in God's church, Christ is still Lord of the church. He's still in control. He will still preserve his church. If the promise of Christ in Matthew 16 is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ, then how could we claim that fallen, sinful, but grace-saved believers departing a church can destroy a church? God has promised to protect the church from the gates of hell, which are far greater enemies than people who are believers who leave a church for whatever reason. So we've got to keep that perspective in mind, and here we get to see it at Ephesus. His presence is still here, and he will remain here. This is his church. Let's go to the second thing, and there are the good things about Ephesus. We said before, there's no perfect church. So if you leave this church hoping you'll find a more perfect church, well, I hope that you find a more perfect church, but you will not find a perfect church. If you find it, as I often tell people, don't join it. Because the moment you join it, it becomes imperfect. And I apply that to myself as well. If I join a church and it's perfect, by my joining it, it becomes imperfect. All right? The commendation from Christ to the church. There are many good things about the church at Ephesus that John writes about here. As he gives these words from Christ, he commends them for their works. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. Now, what do you think those works were like? What would you count as works that Christ would commend in Placerita that might have also been found at Ephesus? Preaching the gospel to the lost. What else?
Upholding the truth.
What else? Reaching out to the community. What else? What are some other good works that we ought to be doing at Placerita in order to manifest to this unbelieving community that we truly are children of God and born again?
Serve for one another.
Care for one another. Love for one another, right? That's part of the good works. How do we support those in our body who are suffering? How do we encourage those who are discouraged? How do we help those in need? You see, we have a benevolent fund, but we're not limited to the benevolent fund to helping people. We can use that, and we can restore it, and use it, and restore it, and use it, and restore it. But we all individually can get involved in helping people too. Those are part of the good works, right? Wouldn't you say those are good things about Placerita? Loving one another, caring for one another, preaching the gospel in the community, holding fast to the truth of the word. Are those all good things?
Yes, absolutely.
Do you see them here at Placerita? I hope so. If you don't, I hope that you look around a little bit more closely to find out what is really happening. Marvin?
You know, I've never felt so loved in a church in my life as I have at Placerita. And I'm at a position in life, there's not much I can do as far as the church is concerned.
All right. There's the testimony of one who's been recipient of your goodness, your good works.
I'm thankful. I've got Rusty picks me up every Sunday morning for church.
Amen.
And I have people who pick me up to come over to the seniors' Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
And the faithful, the people that are there.
All right. You see, these are things that Christ commends in a church. It's what he commends at Ephesus. The second commendation, he commends them for their orthodoxy. He says that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. He says, I'm commending you for your stand for the truth. You know, our church here at Placerita has conducted church discipline in cases of the attacks of some upon the truth of the Word of God. We have removed people from membership because of false doctrine. Over the years, over the 15 years we've been here, I can think of two specifically. You know, those type of things he also commends. Protecting the truth of the Word of God. He commends the church at Ephesus for its perseverance. Notice what he says here. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. I think we're entering a period of time when our endurance and perseverance is going to be tested. Do you agree with me? I think it really will be. As John said, there's nothing here that says, you know, that we can leave a church just because it runs into problems or it has issues, unless it's doctrinal. If we become doctrinally unsound, you've either got to change us or you've got to leave us. We've all got to leave if there's a problem with doctrine. If there's gross immorality is not dealt with in the congregation, then there's grounds for leaving a church that allows that type of thing to continue. But otherwise, we need to band together to endure the very difficult and hard times and not to grow weary with well-doing. And believe me, in the days ahead, we've got, in the best of worlds, in the best of situations, we will not have a pastor for at least 9 months. If we have a pastor before 9 months, it's going to have to be a very special work of God, because things just don't happen that quickly. And we have to be careful of not acting in haste. We need time to pray. We need time for the dust to settle. We need time to heal. We need time to unite. We need time to establish a firm foundation to maintain the church in such a way that those men who would consider coming here at our invitation would look and say, this is exactly the kind of church I want my family to be a part of, the kind of church I want to be pastor of. Those are the things we've got to do. And we've got some work to do. And we can't grow weary. Will Christ commend us for that? Absolutely. Absolutely.
Another
Marvin?
Thing, when they appoint a search committee, you mean, don't ask the search committee, who are you looking at? Ask them, how can I pray for you? Because mm-hmm. I've been in that position.
Okay, we'll be talking about that. The Nicolaitans are mentioned. They were called here. They were looked at here in verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is part of his commendation. The Nicolaitans, the best view of this is that the Nicolaus of Acts 6:5 had founded a group that basically within the church created a teaching and practice of immorality and being in conflict to the truth of the Word of God. And they were known by their leader, Nicolaus. An alternative view is that this group was just a priestly hierarchy, because some take it that Nico is from the Greek nikao, which means to conquer, and laos there, refers to the people, so to conquer the people. And so many take this as a group that decided that they would have a hierarchy in the church that would suppress and oppress and abuse and control the laity within the church, the membership. And so some think that that is what is in view here. What we do know is that they're often compared with the teachings of Balaam. And we find that those have to do with false teaching and immorality. And they run they're only mentioned in Revelation 2, 6, and 15. And it also runs parallel to the false teaching and immorality of the woman Jezebel at Thyatira. We'll talk about that when we get to that epistle to Thyatira. So whatever it is, the Nicolaitans were an element within the church at Ephesus who evidently were really unbelievers, probably, They were continuing to live the same immorality that was lived in the city of Ephesus as a whole within the cult prostitution environment of the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. And they had false doctrine. And these were one of the problems that the church had, and one of the things they had to constantly fight. And Christ says, you hate those things, which I also hate, and it becomes part of his commendation of this church. There is a complaint, however, from Christ. They're not perfect. In verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What do you think Christ meant by that? That they left their first love? Pardon?
Desire for him.
Their desire for him? That their desire for him had decreased over time from what it was when they came first to Christ. They became perhaps weary and well-doing.
They lost their zeal.
They lost their zeal. Are we in danger of that at Placerita?
Yes. Every day.
Every day. Every one of us individually is in danger of that every day of our lives, even in the best of circumstances, right? As churches, every church faces this difficulty. This is one of the reasons why these epistles are written, to warn us, to say, look for these danger signs. Have you lost your zeal? Have you lost your zeal? This is something that we have to answer for ourselves day by day. And one of the ways that Placerita will make it through this period of time is if we make certain that we reignite that first love for Christ. We reignite our zeal for Christ. This is what we must do. This is the complaint of this church. A church to whom was written the epistle to the Ephesians. A church to whom was written this epistle. A church to whom was written 1 John that we're hearing about on Sunday mornings. 2 John and 3 John. This church is one of the key churches in all the New Testament. And they had one problem. Their love for Christ that they first had has started to wane. And it's something interesting to watch. The church at Ephesus would eventually go into decline, just like the city. But it was not because of the loss of a port. It was because of the loss of their anchor, Jesus Christ. They forgot to love him more. And losing that anchor, they wavered and they died out. The counsel from Christ, what does he say to do in this situation? He counsels them to remember the things that used to be. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. He says, repent. Repent of your deeds that are contrary to my will. And he says, return to your former deeds. Those deeds you first did in your first love for Christ, your eager and willing witness to unbelievers around you, your eager willingness to fellowship with those who were fellow believers in the church, your desire to be with them, to praise God, to worship him together with them, those that you wish to be a part of the brotherhood and sisterhood of Christ, to come together and to help one another. Remember that zeal. Remember those works when you first came to Christ, the thrill of serving him, the zeal you had. Return.
Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation.
Amen. Restore the joy. Restore the joy. By returning to the deeds. Returning to the love of Christ. Returning to the deeds. Then the caution by Christ. He says, if you don't do this, he said, I tell you what will happen. I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Who is it that closes the church doors? Christ himself chooses to. We need to be certain that we do not put ourselves in the position where he would look at us at Placerita and say, you know what? You are a hindrance and a harm to the cause of Christ. It's better that your doors be closed. Whose responsibility is that? It's ours. It's ours. He's Lord of the church. And when he says he's Lord of the church, that's the church at large, not just one small little tiny part of it. And if he needs to remove the cancer of one part of the body of Christ in order to preserve the rest of it and the testimony of Christ, then he will do so. We need to make certain we're not that cancer. The commitment of Christ. In verse 6, he says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And he goes on from there. This actually should be verse 7. I've got a mistake there. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." He says, look, if you overcome, and how can we overcome? We overcome in Christ, in the power of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, right? The love of Christ, the presence of Christ. We're dependent upon him. But we can overcome the bad situations, the difficult situations, the hard times. And those who do overcome, he promises, they will partake of the tree of life. You see, the overcoming here goes beyond just the situation temporally. It goes beyond even to the fact that by coming by faith to Christ, we have become overcomers of the sin nature because he is the one who has saved us and forgiven us. But how will we be received by him? Will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Will we be overcomers in the life we live for him after having overcome the sin nature? The guilt of sin, rather, the guilt of sin. Will we work and will we be obedient to him to overcome the sin nature as much as possible by his help? So we might one day leave this life and be removed from the presence of sin? The practical implications, quickly, separation from false doctrine, false teachers, without compassion, leads to a loss of fervor and freshness in the service of Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Love for Christ must energize the church's compulsion for doctrinal purity. Mature service for Christ must include freshness and fervor for Christ himself. We must go back to our first love. Let's ask this. Put your name in this blank, or my name in this blank, or put the church in that blank. How can Placerita Baptist Church, how can you gain Christ's commendations that he gave to the church of Ephesus? How can we, from this point on, come to a point where we can be confident that Christ will commend us? What can we do?
Submit to him.
Submit to Christ? What else? Anyone?
Confess your sin.
Confess your sin? Yes? Go ahead, Lori.
Actively seek him in his will.
Actively seek him in his will?
Utilize your spiritual gifts.
Utilize our spiritual gifts within the body. What else?
Focus on spreading the gospel.
Focus on spreading the gospel. If we do these things, then we will have the commendation of Christ for our church. What could cause Placerita Baptist Church, or you or me, to lose its, my, your witness for Christ? What could cause us to lose it?
Become complacent.
Complacency? What else?
Gossip.
Gossip? What else?
Fighting.
What else?
Lack of prayer.
Lack of prayer? What else?
Cynicism.
Pardon?
Disunity. Cynicism. Pride? Lack of humility, failure to forgive. These are all things, right, that could remove that commendation.
Selfishness.
Pardon?
Selfishness.
Selfishness. Lastly, how can Placerita Baptist Church, how can you, how can I, avoid Christ's complaints? Actually, basically one complaint about the church. How can we avoid it? Chris?
Love Christ more.
Love Christ more. How do we do that? Practically, how are we going to do that?
Allow the Spirit to work in our lives.
Ask the Spirit to work in our lives. What else?
Love each other.
We have to exercise the love of Christ. Remember, it's the love of Christ that flows through us. We've got to exercise that love. We've got to take his love and use it in our lives in showing our love for others, showing our love for the lost and giving them the gospel, showing our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ by being of help to them and forgiving them and working with them, we need to stay in the Word, don't we? We need to stay in the Word. Okay. Got to let His Word work with us, cleanse us, guide us. These are the ways. So can we then prevent our lampstand from being removed? Yes. With whose help? With Christ's help. The church at Ephesus is just one example. We've got six more churches to look at in the coming weeks. And we'll come back, and I want to do the same thing with every one of them. Let me just close with this real quickly. I'm going to leave this list up here for you to think about as you leave. The lessons we learn about Christ in this epistle. Because the more we learn about Him, the more we will love Him. The more we love Him, the more we'll serve Him. The more we serve Him, the more likely it is we'll hear His commendation. That's about it. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your wonderful word. You've given us some light here, some instruction on how we ought to be as a church. Lord, help us to be that way. Help us to uphold the gospel, uphold the light of Your word in this community. Help us to increase our love for You, to return to that early zeal, that early love, those early deeds. We praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
And then press stop.